Well, one of the one of the more popular depictions of Jesus today is the meek and mild Jesus. Meek and mild Jesus. Christians and non-Christians alike, they love thinking of Jesus as meek and mild. And he was, wasn't he? And he was always loving. He was always gentle. He was always merciful. He was always kind. He never wrote people off. He never dismissed people. And he never got angry. Except that one time. In John chapter 2, we are told that Jesus got so angry with the merchants and the money changers at the temple that he made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple. Now here's the thing, to make a whip, it takes time, doesn't it? And so John chapter 2 is not Jesus just losing it and flying off the handle. It is Jesus calculated as he sits there and meticulously makes his whip. And while he's doing that, he's looking over the situation. He's processing his anger. He's conceiving a plan. And then he drives out animals and the merchants and the money changers from the temple. So what is it that made meek and mild Jesus so angry? Well, in a word, it's worship. You see, the Old Testament temple was where the Old Testament people of God would meet together for corporate worship. Worship together, okay? And in turning the outer court into a marketplace, corporate worship was being obstructed. So the thing that turned meek and mild Jesus into make a whip and physically eject people from the temple Jesus was the importance that he placed on worship. And this is what we see in our passage that was just read for us, the importance of worship. Now this term we're looking at the letter of 1 Timothy. The letter of 1 Timothy is Paul just listing out all the things you need for a healthy church. And he began back in chapter 1 by saying the first thing you need for a healthy church is faithful teaching. Faithful teaching. If the church is not teaching the truths of God's word, then nothing else it does will matter. You might as well just pack up and go home. But straight after Paul lays the foundation of faithful teaching, he turns to the topic of worship. All right, so Paul, like Jesus, believes corporate worship is of utmost importance. And he covers four aspects of our Sunday meetings in this passage. And there are our sermon outline, like our 4 points for today. You can see it on the inside of your news sheet as well. And so the 4 points that Paul looks at are the primacy of prayer, the urgency of outreach, the instruments of influence, and the edict of authority. We're going to be unpacking what each of these four things mean. But following faithful teaching, these four things are crucial to ensuring that our worship is honouring to God. But before we begin, we need to acknowledge that our fourth point is a bit of a hot potato in the church today, women in ministry. And so can I just say from the outset that women in ministry is not a salvation issue. What that means is that you and I can disagree on verse 12 or verse 13 or 14 or 15 and still remain Christian brothers and sisters. Right? Verse 5 is the salvation issue. Verse 5 is the one that Satan really wants us to reject. But after that, Satan's main agenda with this passage is to try and sow the seeds of disunity within the church so as to undermine the importance of worship altogether. So we're going to need the Spirit's protection in this tonight to make sure that we are focusing on what is truly important in this chapter. And what's truly important in this chapter is ordered worship. So I'm going to pray for the Spirit's protection as we begin. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, please, oh please keep Satan at bay this evening. See, while this passage is a hot potato for the modern church, may we not succumb to Satan's desire for disunity. Regardless of what side of the debate we land on with this, may we be united in our knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. And in this unity, please show us how you want to be worshipped as we look tonight at the primacy of prayer, the urgency of outreach, the instruments of influence, and the edict of authority. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So, Straight after Paul outlines what faithful teaching looks like, in chapter 1, we read this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I urge them, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So, in a passage that's all about ordered worship, okay, Paul starts, right, he says, first of all, he starts with prayer. Now, why is this? Well, it's because prayer shows our utter dependence on God. See, one of the markers of a mature Christian is someone who doesn't just give lip service to their total dependence on God. They actually live it in their prayer life. We saw this in our Nehemiah series back in January, okay? Nehemiah spent more time praying about his plan to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem than he actually spent rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. A mature Christian knows, first of all, that we pray. And what are we to pray for? Well, the end of verse 1, all people. Now, what this means is we pray for anything and everything. Okay, so we pray for rain, whether it be too little or too much. We pray for the sick, for non-Christians, for those in jail, for missionaries, relatives, the environment, school teachers, public servants, persecuted Christians, persecuted Muslims, asylum seekers, the poor, children, the aged, armed forces, police, hospitals, you name it. And if you still haven't got enough inspiration, what I can encourage you to do is listen to our prayer leaders each Sunday in the service. We are incredibly blessed with some really, really wonderful prayer leaders. And they pray like this. They pray about anything and everything. First of all, pray and pray for all people. Paul then drills down a little further in this, in verse 2. He says, pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And verse 3 says that this is pleasing. God is pleased when people can lead quiet lives. It's very hard to live at peace and live a quiet life under a tyrant or in a war zone. See, the people of Syria at the moment, they're not leading quiet lives. And this is why we pray for those in authority. We pray for those in authority in our country and abroad. And we ask God to help them execute good governance, exercise good governance, so that their people, their citizens, can actually live peaceful and quiet lives. But friends, look, worship, as we see in this passage, worship is of utmost importance to Paul and Jesus and God. And worship is to start, first of all, with prayer. Martin Luther would say, I have so much to do today that there is no way I'm going to get through any of it unless I spend at least 7 hours in prayer. And oh, the things we could accomplish as a church if we actually lived out our dependence on God in prayer. Well, after prayer, Paul then turns to the underlying goal of this letter. Okay, the underlying goal of this letter is outreach. We saw it all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. He introduces God, our Saviour, and Christ Jesus, our hope. That's what Paul is on about, and that's what he wants to see happen. And we see the importance of outreach again in this passage. Alright, so one of the reasons we are to pray is, verse 4, because God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Ordered worship means calling all people to a knowledge of the truth. And what is that truth? Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. We hear every week about Jesus and how he gave himself as a ransom. What is it talking about? Well, friends, look, only the truly deluded in humanity would claim perfection. What that means is the big problem that plagues humanity is, what are we going to do with our sin when we meet our Creator? Well, the good news of the Christian gospel is that God has opened up a way for us to deal with our sin all at once. All at once. So let me tell you a story of a man who gets to the pearly gates, and St. Peter says, look, here's how it works. You need 100 points to get into this place. So what I want you to do is I want you to tell me about your life and all the good deeds you've done, and I'm going to assign a certain number of points to all of your good deeds, and if you can reach 100, then you're in. And the man goes, okay, well, first of all, I was married to the same person, the same woman for 52 years, and I was faithful to my wife for that whole time. And see, Peter says, great, 2 points. And the guy goes, oh, all right, well, I also worked really hard to go to church every week, and I volunteered my time in ministry, and I tithed regularly and faithfully. And St. Peter goes, great, another point. And the guy goes, 1 point? He goes, all right, well, I also volunteered in prison ministry. Once a month, I would go into the prisons, and I would talk to the inmates in there about Jesus. And St. Peter goes, great, another 2 points. And he's like, 2 points? Is that it? He says, at this rate, there'll only be by the grace of God that I'll get into this place. And St. Peter goes, bingo. 100 points. You're in. Friends, like I said at the beginning, Satan hates verse 5. He hates that all we need to get into heaven is to accept the grace found in Jesus, our ransom. And he will do everything in his power to stop us from telling others this good news. And his game plan seems to be working these days, doesn't it? Becoming increasingly harder to tell people the gospel today. You see, Western society hates the exclusivity of verse 5. It hates that there is only one mediator, one way into heaven. But here's the thing. We have to tell them this good news, because the alternative is their destruction. So what do we do when Satan seems to be in control of it? Look, a while back I told you the story of Vincent Lombardi. Vincent Lombardi was the coach of the Green Bay Packers for the very first Super Bowl back in 1967. And during his halftime address, Lombardi got the team together and he sat them down and he said, men, I want to talk to you. He said, look, you've just played 30 minutes of football adjusting to Kansas City. That was the opposition that day. And you've probably experienced everything they have to throw at you. And you've survived. But now, I want you to play 30 minutes of Green Bay Packer football. Let's see if they can adjust to you. And Green Bay went on to win the first Super Bowl. Now friends, the stakes for you and I are infinitely higher than the Super Bowl. But imagine what could happen if you and I stopped adjusting to Satan's game. Stopped listening to his lies, that the people out there, they don't want to hear the good news that Jesus most wants them to hear. Imagine what would happen if we started making Satan adjust to our game, and we just got out there and started telling people urgently and boldly, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. So, order worship means prayer has primacy and outreach is urgent. The third aspect of worship that is covered in this passage is what kind of behavior Christian men and women should be known for. And he starts in verse 8. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, what's he getting at here? What he's saying is that men will often, now it's not always, okay, but will often be known for employing their physical strength. Instead of raising hands in prayer, they will raise hands, right, in anger or disputing. And they will use their anger and their argumentativeness, like being argumentative, to actually exert influence in the situation they're in. Now, women are a little different. Women are not as physically imposing as men. And so some women, again, not all women, but some women will use their charm to try and influence. They might dress or act a little provocatively. They might try to show off their wealth because, you know, money is power in what they wear in order to try and manipulate a situation to get their way. And what Paul is saying is that is not what the men and the women of God should be like. Right? The men and the women of God should be known are the men for prayer, raising their hands in prayer, and the women for good deeds. We need to be known for these things. And what do I mean by being known for it? There's an episode of Parks and Rec, one of my favourite TV shows, where the main character, Leslie, she's putting on this massive fair for the town. And so she gets her boyfriend, Ben, who also works in the office, to go and ask the police chief a huge favour to put on more police that weekend. The problem is, Ben is terrified of police, and so a whole bunch of hijinks ensue around that. But finally, he gets to sit down with the police chief, and he asks the police chief in his most subservient voice, look, Leslie would really like a huge favour, please. Could you please just put on some more police for that weekend? And the police chief said, oh, for Leslie? Of course. And Ben's like, what? That easy? How is it that easy? And the police chief said, because with Leslie, every single favour she asks for is for someone else. Now that's a reputation. Imagine a church with a reputation like that. Right? Not a reputation of anger and intimidation or of charm and manipulation, but a church where people are known for their prayer and for their love and for their good deeds. That's the kind of church that honours God with their worship. Well, this brings us to our fourth and final aspect of ordered worship in this chapter, and that is an edict on church authority. And Paul begins in verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, it needs to be said at the outset that this verse has sadly been used down the ages as a means of oppressing women. Too many a husband has demanded that their wife just sit down and zip it and do what I tell you. So let me say, it's very clear that that is a gross perversion of this verse. But to begin with, this passage is talking about worship in church. It's not talking about the family. Second, submission is something that must be given willingly, not taken by force. And third, men are to learn in quietness and full submission too. Right? Paul mentions women here because women are the topic of this last section. But that doesn't mean that men are allowed to be argumentative when it comes to the Bible. That doesn't mean that men are allowed to come up with their own fanciful interpretations of God's word. All right? Women and men are to learn in full submission. So, knowing this, what are we to submit to? Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, this is a hard verse in our modern culture. Okay, secular journalists, they love to slam these kinds of verses. But God's people can't. And what Paul is saying is that in the church, God has reserved the roles of teacher and leader for men. Now, I just want to make a quick note of what Paul is not saying in this chapter, in these verses. Paul is not saying that every woman in the church has to submit to every man. Okay? It's just talking about leadership. Nor is Paul saying that women have no role in the church. Couldn't be further from the truth. Women can do everything in the church, except take on the role of teacher or the role of leader. Now, this whole notion, however, still flies in the face of our modern sensibilities. And so people will often argue, well, this must be a cultural issue. It's not relevant today. It was a cultural issue back for the first century, or maybe just for the church in Ephesus. The problem with the cultural argument is that Paul supports this edict by going all the way back to creation. Have a look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Right? And if we go all the way back to Genesis 2, what we find was that Adam was given the role to rule over the earth, and Eve was created as his suitable helper, so that she too was to help rule over the earth. And Paul is saying this is how it is to be in the church as well. Right? Women are to submit to male leadership in the church, just like in the home. But wait a minute, Brent, wait a minute. Come on, dude. This is 2020. Surely female submission is an outdated and misogynistic notion that functionally declares that women are less important than men. Isn't that the case? Well, in a word, no. And the reason being that submission has nothing to do with importance. Right, so, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father says to Jesus, "Submit to me, and I will crush you." That's what the cross is. It's the Father's plan to crush the Son on our behalf. And it's the most ridiculous request ever made of a person. But when Jesus submitted to that plan of the Father, he submitted willingly, right? That's not Jesus being less important than the Father. You see, God the Son and God the Spirit are equal in importance to God the Father. They just have different roles. So friends, please do not listen to anyone who says female submission is degrading to women. Right? Men oppressing women is degrading to women, and that is abhorrent in the scriptures. But for a woman to submit to male leadership, now this is not everywhere, right? Remember, it's in the home and in the church, but when women submit to male leadership, that is women being Christ-like. That is women walking in the hallowed footsteps of our Lord Jesus. And that's as glorious as it gets, isn't it? Being like Jesus. But in case Paul is not being clear enough, he brings in a second argument to back up this, and that's in verse 14. "And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." Now, very easy to misunderstand this verse, so I want to say up front, Paul is not saying that women cannot be leaders because women are more sinful than men. It's not what he's saying. Adam is universally held responsible for the fall. If one of those was more sinful, it's definitely Adam. So that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that female leadership is a reversal of the created order. Right? So the way God set up creation was the man leading his wife as they both ruled over creation. Now what happened in Genesis 3 was a reversal of that order. Creation, right? The serpent coerced Eve to disobey God, who then coerced her husband Adam to disobey God. Genesis 3 is a reversal of the created order. And this is what Paul is trying to save us from. We see it in verse 15. Have a look at verse 15. "But women will be saved through childbearing." Now, what does that mean? Bit of a crazy verse, isn't it? Saved from what? From hell? Is that what's going on here? And what about all those women who never have children? Are they just left to fend for themselves? Are they stuffed? Well, context is the key to understanding this verse. You see, either we've got the craziest verse in the Bible here, or there's some sort of nuance we don't understand yet. And the context helps us understand what this nuance is. Okay? So first, the context is not about eternal salvation. It's not talking about heaven and hell. Okay? Salvation by grace alone is safe. The context is about reversing the order of creation through female leadership. And women will be saved from doing this if they focus on their God-given role. Or roles, I should say. And Paul sums up the role of women with one word, childbearing. Now, what's he getting at? Well, let me explain. I have a friend who's a midwife, and when you ask midwives what they do, they naturally say, "We catch babies." Right? That's what they do. They say, we catch babies. Now, I'm not talking about midwives because I'm talking about childbearing. I'm using midwives as an example of how midwives sum up their role. And they sum up their role as catching babies. And I've heard this over and over again. I actually heard a story during the week of a friend of ours, and the midwife, the baby slipped out of her hands and onto the floor and slid across the floor. Now, the baby is all fine. She's a teenager now, and that's why it didn't alarm me. But when I heard that story, I said, come on, you have one job. Catch the baby, right? But here's the thing. I was at the birth of all four of my kids, and I can tell you that midwives do way more than just catch babies. They do way more than just catch babies. But when you talk to midwives, that's how they sum up their job. And this is what Paul is trying to do here. Right? He is trying to summarize the role of women. Now, how do you summarize the role of women on earth? Well, you can either write 10 books on it, or you can choose the one thing that only women can do. Right? Men can't have babies. So that's what Paul is getting at here. So understand the logic that Paul's argument here. So number one, he is saying God has ordained male leadership in the home and in the church. And male teaching, I should say. Why? Because that's the way it was set up in creation. Female leadership is a reversal of that created order. But we will be saved from reversing that created order if women focus on their God-given roles, summarized, you know, catching babies, or summarized in childbearing. Now, that is not to say that women's roles are less important than men's roles. They are of equal importance. They're just different. Now, like I said at the beginning, you may not agree with me on that. And that's fine. So long as you are learning in full submission to God's word. But the reason for Paul's edict on male authority is the same as the primacy of prayer, the urgency of outreach, and the instruments of influence. Right? What Paul cares about first and foremost after faithful teaching is that God be worshipped properly in the church. So may we at Irwin Anglican continue to pursue these 4 points so that it can be said of us that we have God honouring.